Let's go ahead, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. And if you're going to use one of the Bibles in front of you to follow along, it's super easy. It's on page 1. So you can turn there. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 26 and 27 for us. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Throughout the month of June, we've been working through this Trends in Truth series as we hold up some of the, not all, but some of the trending topics and issues in our culture today. We hold them up next to the Word of God to see how to think about these things. And so we've looked at topics like truth, and we've looked at mental health and generations and technology. And for the last trend that we come to today, we look at the topic of gender and sexuality. I came across a story this week that actually made me think of this topic, and go with me here. It might seem disconnected, but I'll show you what I'm talking about. But it made me think of the two ways this topic is often talked about. In 1948, a few years after World War II, even though the Soviet Union and Western countries like the US and Great Britain agreed to divide control of Germany, including Berlin, the Soviet Union decided to block all access into West Berlin. So they're blocking food and electricity and transportation and the basic needs of people in that part of the city. Well, it wasn't long, just a month maybe, before the 2 million plus people in West Berlin began to starve. And this led to what is famously known today, maybe you've heard of this before in your history classes or if you're a World War II buff, but it led to what is famously known today as the Berlin Airlift. For the next year, British and American pilots would fly in food and medicine and clothing and other supplies. And as they approached the airfield, American pilots would even throw out these homemade bags of candy and goodies to the kids that were watching from the edges of the airfield. And the reason this made me think of today's topic is because the planes that dropped candy and food and medicine were the same planes that just a few years earlier dropped bombs. Same plane, two very different approaches. This topic of gender and sexuality has been used in two very different ways, sometimes to defend and sometimes to attack. When I say attack, I mean sometimes this topic has been used, almost weaponized, as a thing to argue with people or belittle those who disagree with you or to attack a certain person or group of people. But sometimes it's been used to defend in the sense of everyone's entitled to their own opinion and we just want everyone to be happy. We just need to let people live how they want to live their lives. But if we are doing trends and truth, I would offer to us that neither of those approaches comes from the truth of the Bible, defending or attacking. I know the phrase sexuality and gender, it covers a wide range of categories and experiences, and I'm not going to speak to all of them specifically, but I want to just give us a few stepping stones through the storyline of the Bible to help us think through this topic. And this is meant to be the start or part of the conversation, not the end of the conversation for you personally or for your family or for you and a friend, because I'm not going to answer every question that could be answered. I'm happy to talk further about it. I'm happy to point you to other resources, but I will not answer every question. I will not answer every objection. But I also hope and pray, just like I committed to you at the beginning of this series, to present this truth and this content with a tone that I would if this room was full of people that disagreed with me or if I was talking to a person I really dearly loved and cared about that disagreed with me. My goal is not to defend. My goal is not to attack. My goal is to bring us before the truth of God and let his word speak as it does on its own. So we're kind of working through three building blocks through scripture. Some of you have heard these things before because you're familiar with how this works, but with how the story of scripture can be broken down. But there's a lot of stories and characters and things going on in the Bible, but it's often taught that the storyline of the Bible can be taught through four main movements or acts, and that's creation, fall, rescue, new creation. And those are taught with, people have their own words that they put to those things, but that's the gist of it. Creation, fall, rescue, new creation. And that's actually a filter that you can grab any topic and take it through those four things, and it really help you think through how to think about it biblically. But for our purposes today, and for the time that we have today, I just want to use the first three: creation, fall, and rescue. Nothing flashy about it. Sorry, all the words don't start with the same letter. Normally that's my MO, but not today. I just couldn't figure it out. Couldn't do it. But today we're going to start with creation. And we're starting in Genesis 1, where we read from this morning, creation. And the reason we're starting there is because Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3 essentially build the stage on which the story of my life and the story of your life plays out. The first two chapters especially tell us how the universe was created in both a grand way, big scale, and also a detailed way. It speaks to how the Lord just spoke into existence the sky and land and light and darkness and animals and people. And when it speaks to how God created people, it brings us back to where we were in verse 26. So let's look there again, what I just read, verse 26, and see what God has for us here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." To some of you, that's going to seem overly basic. If you've been to church often, or if you grew up going to church, that's going to be a verse that you say, "That's something I learned like day one." Well, we actually never move on from this truth. We only move into a deeper and deeper understanding of this truth and a broader application of what it means. But I just want you to simply see, for our purposes this morning, who is featured in these verses. It says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man." Man being mankind, humans. So the very first thing you see, first and foremost, is God is the creator. He is the one with the power and the authority to speak all things into existence. And his design is purposeful. His design is planned. His design has a specific way to it. And then secondly, not just that God is the creator, but it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Also that you see people, humanity, mankind. And you get a little bit more specifics in verse 27 when it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So two specifics about who we are as people. One, we're made in his image, which means we are made by God to represent him. It also means because we're made by God to represent him in his image, every single one of us is made with this inherent value and dignity, because we're made by God. And then that comes with, not only are we made in God's image, but we're also made either male or female, two different genders. This is God's blueprint for humanity. And actually, Jesus himself affirms this. In Matthew chapter 19, this is not just an Old Testament thing. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question about marriage and divorce. And when he responds to them, his response takes them all the way back to Genesis, to the story of creation. And Jesus says this, it'll be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Jesus answers them, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Genesis 1 affirms this. Jesus himself affirms this, that God creates people, and he creates people in two categories, male and female. And then if we had time to go look in Genesis chapter 2, you would see that he creates people, and he creates people in two categories, male and female, and he creates those two categories for each other. made for relationship with one another. So the basic message of Genesis 1 to 2 is that God alone is our creator. And as our creator, he organized the world in a specific way for my good and your good. This means that being created as a man or being created as a woman is a good gift from God. And that being created for relationships with one another is a good gift from God. The best version of life in this world is the life that's lived within God's design, embracing God's good gifts. And actually, this truth of us being made in God's image is crucial for this entire conversation. Of course, it guides us and equips us to emphasize the truth of God's goodness and how he made us, but it also guides us to see everyone, including those who may disagree with you on this topic or disagree with the Bible on this topic, and speak to them in a way knowing they might not acknowledge it or know it, but they're made in his image. And so we speak and view and talk to them in a way that recognizes that and speak to them with value and dignity and honor they deserve as an image bearer of God, not as someone who's lesser because they disagree with us or disagree with Scripture or disagree with you. In many conversations about gender and sexuality, there's words that come to the surface and that are often emphasized, and it's words like authority and identity. Might not always come up exactly and specifically in a conversation, but they're there. The concepts are there in how we talk about these things and how we think about these things and what the culture often communicates. And I don't say the culture as in like big bad culture out there. I'm just saying this is the reality of the world that we live in. The culture often tells us that we each have our own individual authority to determine our own individual identity. That I have the power to determine who I really am. Well, the breakdown of that line of thinking is it doesn't line up with what we just saw in Genesis 1. From the Bible's perspective, my identity comes from God's authority, not mine. My identity, I don't find myself in my own thoughts or emotions. I find myself in the heart and design of God. And it shows up on literal page one of the Bible because this is foundational to God's design for us. So when we hear the various messages of our culture and understand why parts of it are appealing, but our culture says your mind is your identity, or your emotions are your identity, or your desires are your identity, so your body and your relationship should be conformed to it. But the creator of the universe says his design is your identity, so your mind and relationship should be conformed to it. Different sources of identity because different sources of authority. Now, if you're sitting there and you disagree with me, one, I'm super glad you're here, not because I want to stand up here and say I'm right. That's not my goal. But because if you're sitting there and you disagree with me, I hope you think something in your mind like, well, of course you think that because you believe the Bible. But what if I don't believe the Bible? What if I'm not sure what to think about the Bible? I think that's a really valid question and a really good question that you should think through, because underneath all of this goes all the way back to week one of this entire series, that you have to have a definition of where you say truth comes from. You have to have a source for where you say truth comes from. And I would just offer the question of if you, what you say is true and what your source for truth is only fits right now, I don't know if that can hold up. Because truth by its definition doesn't change. Truth by very definition is unchanging and is unwavering. It's the same always. Many say there is freedom in crafting your own identity, but I just want to offer from Genesis 1 that there's actually greater freedom in knowing we live in a world made by a faithful creator, and he has not left us to create our own identity. We are men and women made in the image of God. Many say that there is happiness in setting your own limits or setting your own boundaries, But I want to offer from God's word that there's greater happiness in living according to the will and heart of your Creator. That's where it's found. This is God's design in creation, but we all know this is not the world we live in. And I don't just mean in 2025, this has never been the world we lived in since Genesis chapter 3. And that's where it takes us to the next phase here of not just creation, but then the fall. The fall away from how God designed the world, the fall away from how he made the world. And that comes maybe just next page over for you in your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. So turn there with me. That God has created Adam and Eve, male and female. He put them in the garden. He created them for one another. And in this Garden of Eden that he created and put them in, he created all kinds of trees in the garden. And he tells them that they can eat from all of them except for one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the presence of this tree in the garden reminds us of the fact that God is the creator. Therefore, he alone has the authority to determine what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And what happens in Genesis 3 is Satan takes the words God has spoken and the creation God has made and twists both of them for purposes that don't align with God's will. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's 700 things to see in these five verses, but just for today, notice Satan attacks the authority of God's word by casting doubt on the clarity of God's word. He takes God's word and God's creation and twists them out of line with God's will by saying, God's word is not trustworthy because it's not saying what you think it's saying. And so what Satan did to accomplish that, because he says, did God actually say, is that what he really meant? And what he does, his tactic, Satan's tactic, was to lead Eve to interpret the world through her eyes instead of through her ears. Because it says in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." When she saw that the tree was desirable, Eve acted according to what she saw when she looked at the tree, that it was good for food, not according to what God said about the tree. You shall not eat it because then you'll die. Through temptation and sin from this point forward, from Genesis 3 forward, through all kinds of temptation and sin, God's orderly creation has become disordered. And all of us have been impacted by it. All of us, every single one of us. Because of the brokenness that sin brought into the world, all of us have disordered bodies and disordered minds and disordered hearts. And this means that you and I, just like Eve, often live according to our own perception of the world, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, rather than according to God's word. So post-Genesis 3, the norm for humanity becomes to turn away from God as our creator and his will for our lives and live how we want to live because of how we think the world is, life in the world is meant to be lived. And the factors that lead someone to turn away from God with their gender or sexuality vary from person to person. This is the foundation for sure, but all the different factors vary from person to person, and I would actually say that it likely includes both factors of nature and nurture. We're complicated people. We're complex people. And I would say from Genesis 3, experiences of same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria are not desires someone simply chooses for themselves. So if you're sitting in this room this morning and you hear me saying these different things and you're thinking, you hear people amen and you think, I would never bring up what I'm struggling with. I would just say to you, there is space here and time here to work through those things. No one's going to preach at you. No one's going to make this sound very simple and easy. Not everyone who has a conflict of gender identity or that's part of the LGBTQ community is an activist looking to wage a culture war. Let the truth of Genesis 1 to 3 remind us that we are not primarily debating issues. We're dealing with real people. People that have real souls, eternal souls, broken souls. And also see from Genesis 3 that while none of us can completely control the struggles and temptations we deal with, Genesis 3 tells us, one, we all have them, and two, we are all responsible before God for how we respond to them and how we deal with them. There are many ways that people live out of line with God's word when it comes to gender and sexuality, but it's clear from Genesis 3 that when we or they do that, they're not more sinful than anyone else. Whether you want to take on a different gender or you're impatient with a family member or you lie to a friend, we're all broken. We're all fallen from God's design. And we all need desperately to be rescued. And that brings us to this third act here of rescue. The message of our culture will tell you that if you need to be rescued, you have to do it yourself. You see your own life as a story in which you are the hero. That your identity has been smothered by factors outside of you. Factors like religion, factors like society, factors like antiquated things from old cultures. And that rescue comes from inside of you. That rescue means being true to yourself. And so you have to figure out who you are and don't let anyone push that down because that's where rescue and fulfillment and satisfaction come from. But after what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 3, the Bible tells a very different story. We don't have to create ourselves or our own identity because God has already done that. And while factors outside of us can certainly have a negative effect on us, the main foundational, fundamental problem comes from inside of me and inside of you. That we have turned away from him, we have rebelled against him, and because we are part of the problem, I am part of the problem, rescue can't come from me. Rescue can't come from inside of you. It has to come from outside of us. And so we need a hero that's not us. We need a hero that's like us, but not us. So the rest of the Old Testament after Genesis 3, there's this anticipation and this longing for the hero to come, for the rescuer to come. And that's why it's such incredible, almost unbelievable news when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament. The hero's here. The rescuer has arrived. And though he is fully God, he is born as a man, as a human. Philippians 2 says he's taken on human form and humbled himself to represent us. Remember, we needed a hero that was like us, but not us. Sin was committed by man, so man had to pay for man's sin. And Jesus came in this world and lived a life perfectly aligned with God's will while enduring all the effects of the fall in this world. And then he went to the cross and his body was beaten and his body was crucified. And when he was hanging on the cross, even though you and I were the ones because of my sin and your sin have been separated from God on the cross, he took on our separation from God and cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he died on the cross, He's buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, rises again. He doesn't come again as a soul or as a just floating whatever. He comes with a resurrected body, a resurrected human body, showing not just God's power to rescue, but also his promise to one day renew all of creation, all of the disordered bodies, disordered minds, disordered hearts, to completely reverse and redeem all of that. And Jesus accomplished this rescue so that anyone and everyone who trusts in him can be forgiven, can be made right with God, can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And this is retold in the Gospels multiple times. And then when you get to the letters in the New Testament, letters like Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and Galatians, all these letters, what the letters are doing are they're taking the truth of what Jesus has done and they're explaining it and applying it to our lives. And I want to show you one specific example of that that's connected to this topic today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you're in Genesis 3, fast forward all the way through the Bible, almost to the end, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll pass up Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just looking at two verses, and it's not a long section, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorry, three verses, but I'm going to start by reading verses 9 and 10. All right, let's look at this together. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What those two verses do, I know we're coming in on the middle of a letter, middle of an argument that Paul is playing out here, but those verses connect Genesis 1 to 3 all the way to the present. Essentially saying, we're given this warning here that we can't give ourselves over to rebelling against God and then expect to be part of God's eternal kingdom. Those two things don't go together. And so that's why topics like this and why our sin in general is so serious. This is more than just a cultural matter. This is more than just, way more than just a political matter. This is a spiritual matter. We're not up here just trying to advocate for traditional values, quote unquote. I am trying to say eternity is at stake here. And see the whole list. Not just the ones that are not like you. We're all in this list. That's why we seek to love and pray for and speak truth to those who disagree with God's word in these areas. The first goal is not lifestyle change. That doesn't save anyone. The first goal is for their heart to be changed, and only Jesus can do that in a person. So the goal here, if the good news of the gospel is at the center of what Christianity is, and I believe that it is, the goal is not to bring someone from the edges, hey, first you got to change this and do this differently and stop acting like this and get out of that relationship and then come to Jesus. The goal is to start at the center and then move out. Trust Christ. Come to Christ. Be saved by Jesus and then watch him over time transform your life and relationships. We do not want to communicate that, hey, you want to become a Christian? Well, just sin less in certain areas and God's going to love you. We know that's not what the Bible says, but sometimes that's how we act. And sometimes that's how we talk, especially when it comes to issues that we feel are kind of hot button issues. I mean, if that person would just stop doing that, but if they just stop doing that, would they then automatically know Christ? We don't want to just ask someone to mold to some kind of behavior or lifestyle without ever them truly knowing Jesus. You can't tell someone to live in light of God's grace if they haven't yet experienced God's grace. They have to know his grace first, just like you did, just like I did. And that's the very grace you see in these verses. Look at verse 11. He gives that huge list in 9 and 10. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And verse 11 just drips with the grace of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That tells me that some of the very first Christians were living the kinds of lives we're talking about. And it also tells me that the powerful grace of God rescued them out of it. Anyone in here that if you put your trust in Jesus, or if you do it today, this is your identity. Verse 11, washed, sanctified, justified, meaning before God, you are clean, holy, and righteous. It does not get any better than that. It doesn't matter what bill you bring of debt you owe to the Lord. You come to Christ and that debt goes away, and then all you carry now is clean before God, holy before him, righteous before him. And it's all because of what Jesus did. The only hope for every single one of us, every single one of us, whether you've lived a same-sex lifestyle, gossiped about other people, or yelled at your parents, the only hope is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's practical encouragement here, because he says in verse 11, such were some of you. So not just that some of the first Christians came out of these kinds of lifestyles, but some of these first Christians were still dealing with these desires and temptations and difficulties. So I would say, if that's you, if you have come to Christ and you're wrestling with this stuff and you're fighting a battle in this area, author Von Roberts says, your desires or feelings may describe how you are, but they do not describe who you are. If you are a Christian, your identity is in Christ. You are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our goal now is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to align our desires and behavior with our new identity in Christ. There's no promise that desires and struggle will go away. God rarely grows our faith by removing temptations and struggles. And it actually often grows and teaches us to lean on him and trust in him as we go through the struggle. But if that's you, we want to walk with you through this, because that's what a church does. That's what a church is for. That none of us are trying to follow Jesus on our own. Lastly, just a practical word for us as a church. If you are a member of this church and this is your place where you're worshiping the Lord, both for as we gather here and as we go into the world, just a very short practical word here. Verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 completely eliminate any possibility of an us versus them mindset. We can't confuse the Bible's clear teaching on this topic, which I think it's clear. I've tried to, in just a short way, display that this morning. But we can't confuse the Bible's clear teaching on this topic with a license to be unloving, superior, and judgmental in our attitudes towards LGBTQ people. Those two things are not the same. You see Jesus in the Gospels, and man, he is welcoming all kinds of sinful people, all kinds of broken people. People that, when I read it, like it seems good because I'm reading it on a page and I'm way separated from it, but if we were standing there next to him when he did it, we would feel so uncomfortable. But that's what he did. And I, is my prayer, pray with me, that the relationships and welcome of this church in here and out there is a giant billboard that says Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Not Jesus Christ came to seek and save good moral people who are already kind of religious. Or not Jesus Christ came to save people whose sin is acceptable to me. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, period. No qualifiers. So we want to be ready to extend gospel welcome to whoever the Lord brings into our community and into our paths. So just a question that came to my mind as I was reading and thinking about these things over the past few weeks. If a transgender person walked into our building at the same time on a Sunday morning as a local business or political leader walked into our building, which one would you welcome first? Well, but no asterisks next to it. Which one would we welcome first? I understand it's complicated, I understand it's messy, but that's all of us. If a homosexual couple walked in on a Sunday the same time as a family with a husband and wife and two kids, which one would we welcome first and invite back next Sunday? Church, we want to extend a genuine, loving welcome to anyone the Lord brings in here, and not just wait for him to bring them in here, but also extend a genuine, loving welcome to everyone he brings in our paths out there, because our greatest desire for them is that they'll come to know Christ. Our greatest desire for them is to know his love. And if we want them to know his love, one of the biggest first steps of that is to show them that love, to show them that welcome. So yes, we want to disciple people and teach people and pray for them, but we don't expect instant Christian maturity, because that sure has not happened in my life. And I don't think it's happened in your life either. And it can be complex. I understand. I don't want to make this sound simplistic. It is messy and there is some complexities to it. And there's a lot of questions that I'm leaving on the table here. But even though some of our struggles are more obvious and more public than other people, all of us are works in progress. All of us are. So whether it's a coworker that you're thinking of as we're walking through these things, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a sibling, or a child, or a grandchild, the goal here is we want them to know that our love for them is not dependent on their behavior, because God's love for them is not dependent on their behavior. And we love them with grace and with truth. And we love, let them know that the Lord is capable of rescuing them and transforming them. And no matter what, we're going to keep loving them. We're going to keep praying for them until he does. So I just feel very insufficient and very insecure to try to explain these things to you, but I hope you hear this. The goal is not to defend or attack. The goal is to hold out the truth very clearly, but with a listening ear and with a loving heart. We're not pulling up the drawbridge and just trying to hide in here, but nor are we bending the truth. We don't wring our hands, worried we're on the wrong side of history. We know that because the gospel of is true, and it's always true, there is no better time to be a Christian in this world than where God has us right now. This is a perfect time to be a Christian in our culture, because the gospel's true, because Jesus saves, because he came to seek and save the lost. And so we're offering truth that sets people free from confusion, that sets people free from shame. And we have a Savior who meets us in our brokenness, every single one of us, and can save and transform. He's done that, is doing that in my life. He is doing that in many of your lives. He can do that with anyone that comes to him. So may we see this trend through that truth. Let's pray together.